All right, turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. This is the third in a series of messages, originally entitled them Hidden with Christ. I'd like to remind everybody that, yes, Colossians, chapter 3. I'm reading from the New King James Version. And verse 1 says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now, we had spent, like I said, the first couple of weeks, chapter 2. We actually jumped up there to chapter 1, too, and dealt with that some. But we're finally trying to get to that verse 3 there tonight. I think we will. But we last week spent some time in chapter 1 dealing with a verse that talked about being grounded and settled in the hope of the gospel. That's our goal, to always be grounded and settled in the hope of the gospel. If you're involved in a church or religion or spiritual thought and you're not grounded and settled, can you think of some negative-sounding verses that would apply? Here's one. It talks about people being tossed like a leaf in the wind with anything that just comes along. So if you're not grounded and settled, each new person that tells you something that they think the Bible says, if you're not grounded and settled, you're going to latch on to it and say, "Yeah, that sounds right." And then here comes somebody else. They'll say something. "Oh, yeah, that sounds right." Before long, you're just all mixed up because you're not grounded and settled in the hope of the gospel. In Corinthians, it also talked about, Paul said, don't be double-minded. And he talked about the simplicity, which means the singleness that is in Christ. Some people like to look at Christ plus something they do. We know that's a grace plus works system. And God will not accept your works for salvation. He only accepts the work of Christ. So that's grace alone without works. And that's what we've been hammering on the last two messages. We've been hammering on grace alone. Salvation is only free. You can't have salvation if you're trying to give something to attain it or maintain it, because that's contaminating free grace. Free grace is something done outside of ourselves by God for us, and we don't add to it. Now, not many people believe that. It's rare that people believe that salvation is only free. It's very rare to find people that believe that. Scripture talks about that those people are few. And the rest of the crowd, the many, they claim to they use the same name. They use Christ, they use the word grace, they use gospel, they talk about the cross. But as they deal with this gospel message, they add things to it that they do. And as we'll see through this message tonight, hopefully we'll hammer it some more, just proving even further that we must have this mindset that Christ did it all. We don't add to it. Remember a couple weeks ago we quoted the verse in Colossians 2:10 that says, "You are complete in Him," speaking of Christ. And we talked about that word complete. I actually didn't know the force of that word, but it says the word complete means cram, level up, furnish, satisfied, finished, accomplished, perfect, fulfill, and supply. We talked about a vessel that something's crammed and it's filled to the brim. So much so that you can't add anything to it. It's all the way full. And that's the idea with Christ. If you're saved, you are complete in Christ, and you don't add anything to that to become like more saved. Neither can you take anything away from it to lose your salvation, because salvation is not by what you do or don't do. It's by what Christ did. If you turn to, just go back to chapter 2, that verse 10. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, the chapter before what we're looking at here. I want to talk about some language here that the Scripture used that we might not be too used to, but if we know sort of the overall view of when it talks about this idea of circumcision, it's applied in a spiritual sense here. Let's look at verse 10 there. It says, "And you are complete in Him," speaking of Christ, "who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Okay, first of all, we know the whole history of the Old Covenant, how that God instituted circumcision, and it was a sign and a seal. And we know that that was to the Jews. The Gentiles really didn't participate in that unless they were Gentile proselytes into Judaism, which was rare. And we know in the New Covenant, when the Reformation between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, that distinction was made. In the New Testament, it was said that we don't need this symbol anymore. It's over with, because the Old Covenant is over with. And we know during that transition, there were Jews that were trying to impose still this activity, the ceremony of circumcision. And they were trying to say that it counted for something. Remember, these people crept into the churches of Galatia, and they were saying, well, you know, it's Christ, yeah, and you'll be righteous by Him, but you have to add circumcision. And what did Paul say? We studied Galatians verse by verse. Paul said in the first chapter that is a false gospel, because you're adding some type of a work that you're doing to grace, and you will cancel out and void grace, and you will make grace not free. And we know that grace is only free. So you can't add circumcision, you can't add baptism, you can't add, I mean, you name it. You add things to the list, the denominations that list things that you have to do. So church attendance doesn't count for your salvation. Baptism doesn't count for your salvation. Circumcision doesn't count for your salvation. Dietary laws doesn't count for your salvation. You know, any type of a work doesn't count for your salvation. And as soon as you try to add that and you believe that that's part of your salvation, you just shot yourself in the foot. You voided out grace. You're trying to pay for something that's free. And God states in His Word, pretty much overall, if you just boil it down, God says, you know, I hate that idea. I hate that you're trying to pay for grace. And you can't have grace if you try to pay for it. You're not allowed having it. It's a false gospel. So, in the New Testament, sometimes it talks about circumcision, it talks about circumcision in another couple different ways that it's not talked about in the Old Covenant. Circumcision is sometimes referred to as the work of the Spirit on the heart. Romans 2, we're familiar with the couple verses at the end of chapter 2. It says, the true Jew is not the one circumcised of the flesh, but one that's circumcised of the heart. We're talking about the Spirit working on the heart, cutting out the heart of stone and putting in a new heart. This is what happens when a person is born again. So circumcision, when we hear it in the New Testament, we don't even want to think about physical circumcision, because that's over with. That was a sign and seal of the Old Covenant. Now the Holy Spirit does this work. It's an invisible work. It's a spiritual work on the heart or the mind of God's people. And Paul says, you Jews that are doing physical circumcision, thinking you're children of Abraham, you've missed the boat. Because it's a spiritual work done by the Spirit on the heart. And that is spiritual circumcision. We can take it further. Let's read the rest of that verse. In Him you are also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you're also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Now, verse 11 talks about in the body of sins of the flesh. Notice this, by the circumcision of Christ. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was born under the law. He was born to fulfill the law. He was under the old covenant. He was circumcised on the eighth day. But I don't believe this is what this is talking about here. There was a sense in which Christ was cut off from the land of the living. Look at Isaiah 53. You're probably going to want to maybe hold your finger there or put a mark there in Colossians, because we're coming back. Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 53. If you don't want to turn there, you can just listen as I read. And I want us to see this idea of circumcision in reference to Christ being cut off from life. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. This chapter is probably the clearest Old Testament text that shows the gospel, in my opinion. Verse 5. And notice the activity that was done to Christ. What happened to Christ in reference to his sufferings? But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep are gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That phrase, laid on him. Now, we study throughout the year and we talk a lot about this idea and this word, imputation, impute. It means to transfer from one account to another. It means to charge to the account of. It means to, an older word, it's reckon. The word reckon is an accounting term. It's you count it towards somebody's account. So the sins of God's people were accounted to Christ, were transferred over to him in a legal way, in an accounting way, as far as counting is concerned, as far as numbers and exactness and measures and balance, you know, if you have a scale of balance, it's transferred over, and now he is the owner of it. So that's how sin was transferred to him. That's what happened on the cross. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears is silent, and he opened not his mouth. Well, we've studied in the Gospels, we've been looking in John, how that he volunteered for this, he signed up for it, he agreed to, he came to die. That was the purpose of him coming to this earth, to die for his people. So he wasn't going to stop it, in other words. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? And here's the verse that I turned here, is this next line here. He was cut off from the land of the living. For his transgressions of my people, he was stricken. So he was cut off. Here's this idea of circumcision. Just like in physical circumcision, there's a cutting off. Here, he himself was cut off from the land of the living. Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was stricken, who was wounded, who was bruised, who received stripes, who was chastised, he was afflicted, he was stricken. There's all these words that we've already looked at in the previous verses. We're talking about Christ. And here we come to a verse that says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. In other words, it was the plan and purpose of God before the foundation of the world. They had entered into it, the Trinity had entered into a covenant that this was going to take place. Christ was going to come to the earth, and he was going to take on the sins of his people as he was on the cross. And here we see in verse 10 the active punishment of God the Father to the Son because of sins that were not his. And the word pleased gives the indication there of satisfaction. Now this is not just divine, don't misinterpret this as like divine child abuse. But this was, remember, this was a sacrifice. And a sacrifice must be accepted to fly. You know what I'm saying? You can't have an unacceptable sacrifice. It'd be a waste of time. So what this verse is saying is that this sacrifice was satisfying in the sense that it was accepted. It was perfect. It's what God the Father looked for. What was God the Father looking for in a sacrifice? Something that could satisfy the demands of his law and justice. Because man cannot do it. Only Christ can do it. So it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's putting to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Now, the language of the last part of the verse 10 and the first part of verse 11 is saying to us, and this was written by the prophet Isaiah way before Christ came to die, this language is saying that this sacrifice is going to be victorious. It will be successful. It will be something that's going to work. It's going to be, the word we like to use here, is it's going to be effectual or effective, successful. In the sacrifice, Christ and the Father can already see the results of it. There's prophecy of the results of it in the Old Testament. So he shall be satisfied. The second half of verse 11 says, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So this language here, none of it here, is language of failure. It's a positive, optimistic, victorious, successful, accomplished. He won victory over death by what he did. It's not like a lot, I think, in religion. They'll watch, for example, the movie The Passion of Christ. And they'll see the physical abuse that Christ received. And they won't see what's being talked about in verse 10, that the Father was actively involved in pouring out His wrath on the Son for somebody else's sins, and that activity between the Father and Son, that's what did the saving work. And that can't be seen with the physical eye. That can only be told to us in the Scripture, to our ear, and we receive it by faith. It's understanding what the Gospel is. I'm sure none of us would want to go through that physically. And we do have sort of a human compassion for what took place there. You remember when they were taking Christ, and some of them were crying, he says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. I'm getting ready to do something. What do you say in Luke? He says, I'm going to Jerusalem to accomplish my decease. I'm going to accomplish this, what I'm talking about. It's what he came to do. All right, if you would, turn to another section of Scripture in Romans. I want to look at some of the similar language about some of the activity on the cross. Romans chapter 6. In Colossians, where we just read a while ago, we saw two things. We saw circumcision and baptism. And we said that circumcision is a lot of time in the New Testament talking about the work of the Spirit on the heart. And then we went to Isaiah to show even further that it could be talking about Christ being cut off from the land of the living. Now here too, and also baptism, can be representative of the work of the Spirit, or something I want to get into right here in Romans 6, verse 3. Before I even read, I'm going to tell you, and most of you already know, when they're talking about baptism here, I don't think it has anything to do with water. This has nothing to do with water, baptism. Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk with Him in newness of life. Notice this. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we should also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And here's this language keeps bringing us back into it. He says, now if we died with Him, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. There's that victorious language again. Who has dominion? Christ has dominion, not death. For the death that He died to sin once and for all. When He says once and for all, that means in reference to time. He's not going to do it again. But the life that he lives to God. Now let's kind of go back through some of those verses. Let me explain something here. It talks about being buried with him through baptism into death, verse 4. There is a purpose of God, an underlying purpose of God that's very clear in Scripture. The way that God sets up salvation, he sets it up in a representative. In Adam, in Romans 5, it says, in Adam, all die. Right? What did he tell Adam in the garden? He said, you can have anything you want in this garden except for this fruit that's on this one tree. Can't eat it. He said, the day you eat of this fruit, you're going to die. And we know that primarily this was talking about a legal pronouncement of condemnation. He was declared to be condemned, and the fruit from that was spiritual corruption that put him in need of the new birth. You know, Christ said in John 3 to Nicodemus and to everybody else that you must be born again. People scratch their heads, what's that all about? What's the new birth about? Well, we're born spiritually dead. We're born condemned in sin, and we need to be taken out of that situation. We need to be reconciled to God because of what Adam did. It's transferred over to us, and the fruit of that, we have a sin nature, and we sin, and then sins are put on our account. And if we're to be judged with sin on our account, we're going to be in trouble. So we need that sin removed, and we need righteousness on our account from Christ. So there is this other representative. Adam was a representative of the whole human race, but there's this other representative, of course, a more important one, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he represents his people. And as he acts as a representative, he doesn't act for himself. He acts for who he represents. So as he was baptized into death, as the wrath of God baptized him as he was on the cross, we just read about it, Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that's referring to the wrath of God that fell on Christ because of sins that were not his, God placed all his people legally, representatively, in Christ. So when Christ died, all his people died with him. And notice in verse 6, it said, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. So all God's people that believe the gospel, now that they believe, and they can read this here, they can look back at the cross and they can think, wow, when Christ was doing what he did on the cross, the part of me that God could not stand was placed in Christ, and God killed it. He killed my old man. And now the part of me that was my old man, which is what? My sin, is gone. And now I am a new creature in Christ, and I'm accepted without my old man, because my old man's dead and gone, because it was killed on the cross with Christ. So that was what was laid on Christ. The part of me that God condemned was given to Christ, and Christ killed it. He put it away. And as a result, death no longer has dominion over him. You know what that means? No longer has dominion over me either. Verse 11 tells me that. After Paul goes through all these things in verses 3 through 10, in verse 11 he says, likewise. In other words, just like what we read about that happened to Christ, what Christ did, he says, reckon, it means to count, count yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we know in Romans 7, right after this, it talks about how that God's people believe the gospel, and at that point they have the righteousness of Christ reckoned to their account, imputed or transferred to their account. And then death doesn't have dominion over them. And as a result of that, they are no longer under the curse and condemnation of the law. But there is a sense in which, a very good sense, in which they are dead to sin. Sin can't affect them. It's not only that they have the righteousness of Christ now on them. They're under the state of what's called, and we've looked at this several times, and this idea is not much spoken of in churches. But God's people that are dead to sin are under the non-imputation of sin. What that means, it may sound fancy, but it's very simple. It means that they cannot be charged with sin ever again. Because why? Sin was charged to Christ and He put it away. It's gone. He had dominion over death and over sin. And now, because He gave us His righteousness, now we have that same dominion over death and sin. It says, reckon yourselves to be dead with sin. Now, what if you just don't reckon yourselves to be dead to sin? You know what that means? It means you don't believe the gospel. It means that you're trying to do something with sin yourself to take care of it. By trying to keep the law, you're trying to do something to get to heaven or not do something to stay out of hell. What's that? That's being in bondage to sin. That's being in bondage to the law. That's a system that you cannot perform under. You can't get that job done. You can't do it. A sinner who has already broken the law can't take the law and get to heaven by keeping the law, because you're starting out guilty. So God's people have Christ's righteousness given to them. And not only that, they can't be charged with sin. We've looked at several verses in the past that prove that, and we don't have time to go back and look at those again. Now, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. That takes faith to do. First of all, you can't even see it. It's something that God says. It's not like you can get on a computer, like you do on your online banking, I'm going to look at my account. And there's, you can't find this on the computer. This is something that God says in His gospel that took place. And if this fits your needs, Christ said, He said, I came to die for sinners. I came to save sinners. A lot of people, they don't think they're that bad, so they don't really qualify as the biblical definition of sinners. They think, well, you know, everybody's a sinner. And, I'm not as bad as that guy over there. Not that bad. I'm not Hitler. I'm not a child molester. I never killed anybody. That's people's attitudes. But when you look at the law, and you look at every command of the law, and you see that you've fallen short in every single command of the law, and not only that, like, for example, adultery. You know, a lot of people say, well, I've never committed physical adultery with somebody else. Well, Christ came along in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you think lustful thoughts toward another person, you've already committed adultery in your heart. People say, well, I've never committed murder. Christ said, well, you know what? If you hate somebody, you've committed murder. And besides that, and James says, if you're guilty of one law, breaking one law, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. Okay, so that didn't take long to explain that. If somebody knows that, and then you say, okay, now you want to go ahead and take that law? And besides other explicit verses, like in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, it says, cursed is everyone that does not continue to keep the whole law all the time. First of all, nobody's kept any of the law any time. So you're going to jump into a system and try to take that law up to a holy God who only and always requires perfection, and you're going to say, God, watch me perform. You're going to fail in like a second. What is that attitude doing? That's an attitude of works for salvation. That's an attitude of self-righteousness. That's an attitude that is against grace. It's an attitude that's against mercy. It's an attitude that looks at Christ and what Christ did on the cross and says, I don't need that. I got it. I'll take care of it with the law. It's a direct competition with the victorious, successful death of Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 2. See a verse that pretty much speaks right to that. Galatians, it's like three books before Colossians. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Brings in this idea again, what we were talking about in Colossians and in Romans, about this activity of when Christ was on the cross, God placed His people in Christ as Christ represented them. He, if you want to say it this way, He put them in union with Him. Now, this doesn't mean that they were there physically. It doesn't mean anything physical that you could see. It means the account, the spiritual account, the guilt of the sin was placed, transferred over to Christ, and He bore it. He took it on. It was reckoned to His account, and He took it on. Now, verse 20, Galatians 2 and verse 20. Here's Paul. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, again, this is not physical. We know that Paul was around during the same time period as Christ. And we know that there were two thieves on each side of Christ. One was a believer, one was not. There was only three of them there. Paul wasn't up on the cross next to him. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that God the Father took my sin and placed my sin in union with Christ. My old man, He took it and transferred my sin to Christ's account. That's what he's saying. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer that I live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. Some versions say, I do not frustrate the grace of God. And notice this line, you can't miss it. For or because... I don't frustrate the grace of God because if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, first of all, we know righteousness doesn't come through the law. He's clear. I mean, the book of Galatians we just talked about, he warned those churches, you can't bring in these works like circumcision or keeping of days or dietary laws. You can't bring these in and add them to grace. You can't add them to what you're doing for salvation. Because if you're doing that, then what you're implying is Christ wasted His time in dying. That's what this verse is saying. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. What's that saying? First of all, I know Christ didn't die in vain. Because of the language we see in Scripture, that it was a successful, victorious, accomplished death. So what does that say about salvation through the law? Impossible. Can't do it. So this is Paul's warning to the churches of Galatia. And in connection with that warning, capsuled in there, that verse right before it, he says, look, here's how sin's taken care of. It's not by keeping the law. It's by the old man, all the sins of the old man, transferred to Christ's account, Christ taking care of it, putting it away, which has nothing to do with me. The wages of sin is death. My wages of sin is His death. And now I don't have to die that death because He died it in my place as my representative and substitute. That's the gospel. That's the good news. What would the bad news be? You got to be saved by keeping the law. That's the bad news. Well, it's not even true. So when somebody comes along with a false gospel that says, you've got to do this, 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 and this, and this to get to heaven. It's a false gospel. You can discount it outright because if salvation's that way, Christ died in vain. And we know He didn't die in vain. Pretty simple concepts here, but very rarely taught anywhere in the world. I'm always searching for people that believe this. I can't hardly find any of them. And as you can see, our church is packed out, so... I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In other words, this faith that God gives, and faith is a gift, the Scripture says. It doesn't come from you. It has to be given to you from an outside source. Because of who we are by nature, naturally, automatically, we're sinners. We can't drum up faith. It's got to be given to us. It's a spiritual gift, as a matter of fact, Scripture says. You've got to have the Spirit of God dwelling in you to receive that gift. By faith, I cannot identify me with me. If you get anything, get this. Get this line. I'm going to say it more than once. By faith, I cannot identify me with me. Okay? If I am connected to Christ, I have to identify with Christ. I have to count on Him, and I have to take anything that I am, that I think's great, anything to do with any kind of reputation, and do what Paul did. Remember in Philippians 3, he says, I count all those things that I thought were good about me, and I moved from the gain category to the loss category, and I counted them as D-U-N-G, dung, crap. That's what Paul said in Philippians 3. I don't count them as anything good anymore, so that I can be identified with Christ. So I have to lose my identification of who I am, and I can only be identified with Christ. I'm identified with the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And the part of me that I used to identify with is really what condemned me. And that's the part that Christ took on and killed. It's gone. So I can't identify with that anymore. I have to lose my identity in Christ. Here's a verse, you don't have to turn there, but it's if you're jotting down notes, Romans 14:16. It says, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those that are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. God has set this up to where salvation is latched onto by our hearts and minds by faith, the faith that He gives us. It's not something that we do. It's not like the gospel is not this list of steps that you do to get saved. The gospel is an objective truth separate from you that is preached to your ear, and God gives you faith to understand it, and it concerns Christ. It doesn't concern you. And it's the good news of Christ, how that He took sin and put it away, brought in righteousness so that God's people may be in the state of justification, acceptance to God, reconciled to God, and be not under the dominion of sin anymore. It's salvation by grace, through His mercy, by what He did without our works. And it's as simple as that. And you cannot see that unless God gives you the eyes of faith to see it. As I said before, I've preached to several people at work, some of my relatives and acquaintances, and I'll tell them these things, and they're just staring to the back of my head, and I say, you know, you can't even hear this unless God gives you ears to hear. You can't see it unless He gives you eyes to see. You need an understanding, because what I'm telling you is against everything in the fiber of your humanistic heart. Because humanistically, what do we want to do? Works for salvation. That's automatic. We want to establish a righteousness of our own. All right, let's go to, because we're never going to get there. I don't want to do this another week to try to get there. Let's go to our text, our original text, Colossians 3. Here it is again, the same language, carried on from chapter 2, of this idea of being cut off with Christ. Because we're in union with Him in His death, we're baptized in the wrath of God with Him. He says here in verse 1, Colossians 3, if then you were raised with Christ, of course, resurrection already assumes a death, right? Seek things which are above, where Christ is. We know Christ ascended. He's at the right hand of God. And if you set your mind on things above and not on earth, as it exhorts again in verse 2 there, if we do that, we don't look to the things we do on here on earth for salvation. We look to the one sitting at the right hand of God who is our salvation. Christ is our salvation. He's our hope. We're grounded and settled in the hope of the gospel, and He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone that believes. Verse 3, 4, which means because you died. Here again, this is the old man. This is the part of us that condemned us, which is our sin, which was reckoned to the account of Christ, and He took it and He killed it. We are crucified with Him, as Paul just said in Galatians 2. For you died, and notice this, your life, the life that you now live, is hidden with Christ in God. Now, think back at what we originally talked about at the beginning, how that there was a covenant between the Father and Son. And a covenant is an agreement between at least two parties. And a covenant is an agreement that involves promises, conditions, and terms. You know, you've entered into legal contract. This was the language of Scripture of what took place between the Father and Son. Christ was the one chosen to come to earth and to die for his people. The Father lays out the terms of the covenant. You got to be born under the law. Before that, you know, you got to take on flesh. He was born of a virgin, born of a woman, born under the law. Christ knew that he was going to suffer. He was going to be humiliated. He humbled himself to do that. He descended from the right hand of the Father to come down and take on flesh and do that. He was mocked by people. He was spit on by people. But most of all, what we talked about in Isaiah 10, where it said, "And yet it pleased the Father, that pleased the Lord to bruise him." That was the biggest burden that Christ would have to face, is to take on the wrath of God, the equivalent of a person going to hell. There was a cramming of this idea into those 3 hours, that space where Christ, because of who he was God in the flesh, he was able to take on that sin, satisfy God's law and justice by dying as a sacrifice for those sins. And once that took place, of course, he was buried. He raised on the third day. He ascended up and he was exalted at the right hand of the Father. And there he sits. It says in Romans, and in, also we just read it in Isaiah, that he is interceding or praying for his on the behalf of his people. And that's where he sits. That's our salvation, those that believe the gospel. He's there. He represents us, so that means we are there with him, representatively. Our salvation is in Christ. Right now, those that believe the gospel are hidden with Christ in God. We cannot be touched. We have a righteousness imputed to us, and we are in that state, like I said, where sin is not imputed to our account. It's not charged to our account because it's crammed full of righteousness. We are complete in Christ. So we're untouchable in reference to our eternal state, our legal state. We are justified. Paul deals with it in Romans 8. He says, "Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" The answer is nobody. It says God justifies. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ, it says after that. So if we're thinking in verse 3 what that means, that our life is hidden with Christ in God, it entails what we talked about the last 3 weeks plus the other 12 years we've been dealing with this stuff. Grace alone, Christ alone, mercy, justification, righteousness. All these things that Christ has done for his people. And then the fruit of that is that God's Spirit is sent into our hearts and dwells in us and guides us to think about these things that we've been talking about. And these things are safeguards in our minds, and we're driven back to the death of Christ for our assurance of our salvation. We're not driven back to the law for assurance. If we go to the law for assurance, we're not going to have it because we can't keep the law. God-given repentance changes our minds about the law, about who we are, about who Christ is, about what Christ did, about what the Father demands. All these things are very, very simple concepts. And what confuses it is false religion. That's what confuses it.